Zedediah and Joshabiah were brothers who went west in the gold rush. They both staked claims and started panning the streams. They had a pretty good start, and within a short amount of time were both able to save up enough to start themselves a proper mine, you know, one of them holes there in the ground. Now, old Zed found a pretty promising vein and worked it for about a year until he got deep enough that it was getting to be awful complicated. To keep going, he'd have to change the way he does it. He'd have to completely start going about it differently. And so instead, he did what seemed a lot easier, and he just started another hole a little ways off. That one looked just as promising and gave a good yield at first. But again, before he got too far in, he ran into difficulties. Now, Zed did that for the next 40 years. The entire surface of his claim was riddled with mine entrances, and all of them ran about 30 feet, about what he could do in a year, and then ended. Each one gave up enough thin gold to keep him fed and have enough to start the next mine, but he never did hit it big. Joshabiah had a similar start to his big brother. Hit a decent vein fairly quick, got about a year in that first mine, and started hitting some difficulties. About the time Zed got frustrated and started his second pit, Josh was also feeling pretty frustrated and couldn't help but look around at all the other spots on his claim that looked like they had something to offer. But when they first headed out into the hills, the old timers had all said the same thing. If you find a good vein, stay on it, because it gets better the deeper you go. Josh just couldn't get that out of his head. And so he worked twice as hard. It felt almost hopeless at times, but he kept that one mine running deeper, even when it seemed like there was nothing there to find. And then sure enough, one day he hit back on that streak of gold, and just like the old timers said, it was thicker and purer than the stretch back at the surface. For the next 40 years, Josh worked that one mine. He had at least a dozen of those stretches where it seemed like he had lost it, where it had been pretty well plumbed out. But each time he kept at it and found the next level, deeper and richer than the level before. His brother Zed watched over the years from the other side of the valley and always thought, "Jiminy, Joshabiah got all the luck. His first mine was a real keeper, and here I got 40 in a row that pucker out." So today we come to the seventh command. And if you take the letter, the number 7, and turn it on its side and add another line, you get an A, which reminds us that the seventh command is the one that forbids adultery. So this is Exodus 20, verse 14. "You shall not commit adultery." The word of God for the people of God. You probably noticed that, like commands 6 and 8, the seventh command is really short. Right? In Hebrew, it's even shorter. Lo tanaf. Just two words connected with a hyphen. Right? If you want to kind of capture that in English, don't cheat. So if we look at that word and what it literally meant, right, which is a good thing to do when you're trying to study scripture, it actually has a very narrow definition, right? The original word actually has an even more narrow definition than our modern word of adultery, right? So if you want to excuse a lot of things, that's a great method for you to pursue, right? If you want to look back into the actual original context, that word refers to very little, especially if you're male. But it's interesting that this command has always, the opposite, been interpreted very, very broadly throughout Christian history and before. Both in Christian times and before, this word, this command, has been taken to include all sorts of sexual behaviors other than literal adultery. So we're faced with a choice. Do we look at the definition and say, God is only talking about this? Or do we go with the history of interpretation and say that the narrow word used here is intended to refer to a very broad range of other issues? That would actually be a hard question. And for most of us who are really committed to what we call an exegetical approach, we would actually come down on the narrow side, except for Jesus, right? Because Jesus dealt with this very question. And he is our model. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he comes down squarely on the side that this command, like the one before it about murder, is to be interpreted broadly. Okay? The seventh command covers all things that break, cheapen, dishonor, diminish, or hinder the good thing that God wants to do in and through sexuality and marriage. So I need to pause and say that this sermon inescapably deals with marriage, and inescapably deals with marriage as a very deeply meaningful and godly thing. However, the Bible also clearly states that not everyone is called to marriage, and that as special as the marriage relationship is, those who remain single are not relegated to some secondary experience in life, which is what most of us tend to think most of the time. In fact, if we really want to see what the Bible says, it says, no, those of us who are married have been relegated to the secondary experience in life. Right? Paul says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians. And I'll just slight tangent here. Marriage, of course, is a, and we'll talk about this, is a picture. It's a figure. It's an image or a type of something else greater than it, right? And we get that. We love that. But there are always two dangers whenever you're dealing with a figure or type. The first figure is to not take it seriously enough, right? If marriage is meant to point to something else, we can, like, just not take it seriously enough to understand what it points to. But the other mistake is to take it so seriously that we never get to what it's pointing to. And on a whole, that's the mistake that we, the evangelical church, over the last 50 years, tend to fall into. In our prizing, in our focusing, in our defense, we sometimes elevate marriage so that we lose sight of what it points to, even as we give it lip service. Okay? It's a hard topic to bring up, but there are a lot of really good voices out there trying to call attention to a very real idolatry of marriage. And we react against that because marriage has been under attack. And it's not good for society. Marriage is important. But avoiding one error, we can fall into the other error. But anyways, I went off on that tangent because we're actually speaking about, I wanted to make this pause about singleness. As we will talk about, marriage is mostly not for the reasons that we see in novels and movies and stuff. That's not what marriage is for, right? Marriage is for the way that it points us to and teaches us about our relationship with God. And that's something that single people have all the exact same access to. And so if that's what we're really after, understanding and deepening our relationship with God, and if marriage is meant to help us to do that, well, then we have two errors. One, not taking marriage seriously enough, and so never learning about our relationship with God, or becoming so consumed with our marriage as what God is doing in our lives or whatever, that we also never move on to really pursue that relationship with God. And if you look in the history of the church lately, at least, that's the mistake we make more often, right? Why is the divorce rate just as high in church marriages as in the rest of the world? The idolization of marriage, which then leads to disenchantment, okay? And which of those two dangers does Scripture seem to take more seriously? Well, Paul has a lot to say about the warning of prioritizing marriage to the point that you don't see where God is. That's the whole thing there in 1 Corinthians, where he says, I don't want you to be distracted, okay? So, necessarily, we're going to talk a lot about marriage here today, and I just want to recognize, right, that there are a lot of people called to singleness, and I do not want them to feel like they are missing out on anything, because I sincerely believe that they are not, okay? Now, I hesitated to even bring this up and to say that because I have no personal experience, and I recognize that. And if I say something that is off key, right, I need you to tell me, right? I got married at 20. So if at any point I say something that is amiss or you know, if something lands wrong, please reach out to me. I would very genuinely love to help you help me to understand what it is to follow Christ in singleness. So, kind of with that disclaimer out there, I said that the command here includes anything that would break, cheapen, dishonor, etc., the good thing that God wants to do in and through marriage. Therefore, to understand what this is aiming at, we have to understand what it is that God is seeking to protect, right? So that's why we're going to look more at marriage than at adultery. And I want to do this in two ways. First, I want to share two very personal stories that I think illustrate the nature of marriage. And then second, we'll do the typical theological thing of, you know, what is God's purpose in marriage? So first, the personal stories. After I realized that I was very obviously in real love with Esme Erdy, this girl I knew in college, I had a season of real theological wrestling. I saw in 1 Corinthians that Paul plainly says we are better off remaining single. He also said that it was, however, not wrong to marry. But I could not see how I could accept that. I couldn't reconcile those two statements. If choosing to marry was to consciously choose a lesser devotion to God, if Paul plainly says, here are your two choices, this one is better. How I could not see how I, who had given myself absolutely and without reservation to God and God alone, I didn't see how I could do that. I could not see how it could be anything other than stepping back from a whole surrender to God, to consciously choose the lesser thing. I knew that if I married, it would be Esme, but I did not have the freedom to marry. Now, some of you might think that sounds all a little silly, because look around you, Christians obviously get married, right? But it really was a huge issue for me. I could not move until God answered. And he did answer. He said, you know, short of an audible voice, but it was plenty clear, what makes you think you have any choice here? That was the mistake. There was no choice. Paul says there are two ways to go, but he's not saying that we get to make all these decisions in our lives, right? Essentially what God said is, you know, what makes you think you get to make this decision, right? You made your decision. You gave yourself to me. Now what I do with you is my business. And if I give you to Esme to serve her, your only business is to obey. And it does. It was a little stern. But you know what? And people who have, you know, it was stern with a twinkle in God's eye that I didn't see. Because I very happily jumped up and obeyed. And I've made a ton of mistakes in my marriage. But I am so thankful that I went into it with a clear understanding that this step to enter into marriage was not about me making a choice about what I want in my life. It was God doing what he wanted with me, and that his will for me was that I actually belong to another person. I'm not stepping into this by some choice that leaves me with some autonomy or whatever. No, I gave myself away and God gave me away. Just as I have to acknowledge, I am not my own, I am yours. When I stand before God, I have to acknowledge, I am not my own, I am yours. When I stand before my wife. Second personal story. Way back, I think even pre-teenager, maybe 10 or 11, I have no idea why this thought occurred to me, but out of the blue, it hit me that my wife was out there somewhere. I had no idea who she was, or where she was, or what she was doing. I can remember kind of thinking, you know, just trying to imagine, right? And that didn't go anywhere. And again, this might sound really silly, but from that day, for the most part, I thought of myself as basically already married. In high school, you know, like anyone else, there were times when I considered some course of action and actually thought, I would have to tell my wife about this someday. That put a lot of things in a totally different light, right? Especially if you're the type of person that imagining going into a marriage and like not being totally honest is like unthinkable, right? So anyways, like I said, that puts a lot of things in a totally different light. You can be unfaithful to your marriage long before you're married. You can be unfaithful to your marriage even if you never marry. And that might sound like a quaint way of thinking, right? But I think there is a lot of truth in this idea that we all are married even before we are married. Or as I said, even if we don't marry. And this is because marriage points to something greater than itself. For those of us who belong to God, who have made that decision to take our lives out of our own hands, put our life in his hands, have made that decision to say, I am not the master of my fate, you are. Take me, do what you want with me, I am yours, don't ask my permission, you have it. Right? For those of us who have made that commitment to belong to God in Jesus Christ, then it can't be that somehow the married people are not their own and have obligations, but the single people belong to themselves. Because our most fundamental assertion is that we do not belong to ourselves. If we then all belong to God, then until such time as he is pleased to give us to someone else, none of us are free to do with ourselves as we like. So then, after the personal stories, kind of the whole theological side, which will probably be more kind of familiar, marriage is the giving and receiving of the whole self without reservation, which is made possible and safe by the security of commitment. Right? The giving of self would not be safe. It would not be possible, and I dare say it would not be beneficial were it not for the context of the security of commitment. Now, I was tempted to say absolute commitment, but that's what commitment is, right? Any type of commitment that is a commitment as long as isn't commitment, it's a deal. So why did God do this? We know, because it shows us what he is like. He calls us to make this lifelong commitment with no escape clauses, to actually give ourselves away to a different person, which is the riskiest thing you will ever do. He calls us to do that because that is what he has done for us. At every step, in creation, in covenant, in the incarnation, the crucifixion, and on, at every step, God has committed himself, giving himself away with no escape clauses to people who will surely abuse him. Risky business. And it's not simply this kind of sense of, he won't back out, so we can't either. Right? It's more that in responding to his call to step into commitment, we learn to appreciate what it is that he has done for us. But marriage is more than an illustration of God's commitment to us, right? What I just described, that's the idea that marriage is an illustration of what God's done for us. And that is true, but it's more than simply an illustration. Marriage is a type of God's commitment to us. And remember that a type is a real thing that points forward to and partakes of the nature of something more real, something greater. Marriage not only points towards love and commitment to us, right? That's the sense of the illustration that points to, but it also partakes of the same nature. Our commitment partake of the same nature as God's commitment because God has made it to be a type. That means that our experience of being received, and you can't be received until you give yourself, our experience of being received in marriage carries the same essential nature as our experience of being received by God. Our deepest being is made to be received as we are in unconditional love and acceptance and commitment. So, when we are received as we are in unconditional love and commitment by another person, it touches those same receptors that are tied to our most central need and purpose. So marriage is not only an illustration, but it's actually a type. Meaning that in marriage, we don't only have like intellectual understanding of what God's love for us is, but we actually experience it and are thus trained, right, to understand at an experiential level God's acceptance. Now, because this happens between two people who are both turned in on themselves by sin, getting to that place of unconditional acceptance and love is a really hard journey over a long period of time, involving a lot of challenges, contrition, and change. And because sin turns us in on ourselves, whenever things get hard in life, all of us start to look around for an easier way. And all around us, we see offers of fake giving and receiving of self without the messy trouble of commitment. Pornography, casual sex, quasi-committed sex, mental fantasies about some other relationship that wouldn't be so hard, friendships that start to blur the lines of what is or is not romantic, right? And the list could go on and on. All of these forms of sexual and relational immorality present themselves as a shortcut. The feeling of intimacy and connection without having to give yourself up. Just like junk food makes your mouth say, "Oh yeah, that's it. That's what I wanted." But does nothing to actually nourish you. Doesn't deliver what your body actually needs. Sexual and relational immoralities are junk food intimacy that seem to meet the need, but actually subvert the real goal. In marriage, and actually, you know, the same thing in so many other places in life, we find that our greatest joys and our deepest satisfactions do not come from the variety or the breadth of our experiences. But you know what? That's exactly what the world around us is telling us. Constantly. And not just on questions of sexuality or intimacy and relationships. Right? The whole advertising industry, this is what they do. They have a lot of stuff they have to sell. Right? And so they constantly tell us that, you know, man, you are just missing out until you've been to Spain, or you've tried disc golf, or you've driven a Volkswagen. You don't know what you're missing. But as Zedekiah and Joshabiah found out, the richness of our experience is not measured by its breadth, but by its depth. The most rewarding things in life are those that require lasting commitment. And so anything that hinders or dishonors the pursuit of deeper commitment, anything that detracts from or distracts from the hard work of challenge, contrition, and change, anything that allows our anxious and frightened self to escape from being thoroughly exposed in order to be thoroughly loved, all of that, God pleads with us to shun like the plague. The work he is doing through marriage and through all the other things he employs is priceless. So in marriage, like in all those other places, we stay put in order to go deep. Amen.